Let's take a moment to pray before we dig in to God's word. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to the word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to true life. Come, Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man once said, "Even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. Martin Luther King Jr. said these words in August 1963. He stood and shared these words to push against the injustice of his day and to seek a better world, for he had a dream inspired by God's word. And he quotes here the prophet Isaiah about making straight paths and seeing the glory of the Lord revealed. 60 years on, how are we doing? Not just in the country across the pond, but let's think about our own country. How are we doing? How are we doing as a society and with our laws? How are we doing as a society with our attitudes? Whether it be to race and colour, whether it be to gender and the disproportionate use of power, and to so many other facets of our shared life together, how are we doing? And as we approach another general election, what kind of society are we pursuing? What is our dream? So far in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have been following the words of the teacher as he has helped us see where the logical conclusion of our choices will lead when we push God out of the picture, when we relegate God to the margins and either turn a blind eye to him or believe that he's not there. Where does it lead? And we have seen that he says it's hevel, to use the Hebrew word, which literally means breath, or one possible translation is meaningless, because hevel as breath means it is fading, it's temporary, and as breath it is beyond our control. And ultimately, when we take God out the picture, the things that we pursue, the search we can go on to try and find meaning, to bring validation of our lives, to bring some ultimate gain at the end of our days, it's all meaningless if all there is the temporary world around us. And so the teacher has been advocating for us to understand that true meaning, the joy, the rest, the purpose that we yearn and crave for is only to be found in relationship with God. And that applies in all the seasons, all the facets of life. And so Donald took us last week into chapter 3 with a time for this and a time for that. And we saw that there was a Greek word for time of chronos, time, the toil, the everyday, even the monotonous aspects of life. Take God out of those, and ultimately there's no purpose. Or the kairos times, those moments when something seismic changes, something meaningful, something profound, whether in our individual lives or our collective lives, take God out of those. And again, it's meaningless. It doesn't last. And certainly when we turn to the time of aeon, of the eternity, well, clearly if God doesn't exist, there is no such thing. And when our lives pass, that's the end. And we're soon forgotten, and what we labored and strove for, well, it fades, it goes. It's passed on to another who might discard what we once labored and built. And so the teacher has been looking at all the different ways under the sun that we can try to find meaning, and has gone under a search, gone on a search, pushing God to the margins. And as part of that search, he also looks to the wider world. And chapter 3, after the passage that Donald looked at, he goes on to see that under the sun, especially when we push God to the margins, is wickedness, is evil, is terrible treatment of one another. And then, so when he comes into chapter 4, he writes at the beginning of chapter about one form of that wickedness. He says, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." As he looks at all of life under the sun, he sees the oppression, the wickedness that people suffer, that there's no end to it. There's so much of it, and it comes through disproportionate power being used against people. Such is his despair at the situation that he says in verses 2 and 3 that it might be better if you were dead, because then you're no longer faced with it. You're free of it. You're at rest. But maybe even better than that would be to not be born at all. So you never see the horrific ways that humanity treats one another. As one commentator said, that we treat all in another too much like animals rather than as humans, people. And along that line of thought, we can turn to other wisdom literature in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is one of those sources of wisdom literature. There are others, and one of them is the book of Proverbs. And one of the chapters in Proverbs, a few of those verses, pick up some of the same theme, where we read in Proverbs 14, A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. You see, when we treat the poor badly, when we focus just on me, 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 we're showing contempt for God. Because we're not caring for our neighbor as a person made in the image of God. But even more than that, it also affects us. That as we pursue a life that is based on envy and striving and getting more than others, it rots us to the core. And that, to come back to Ecclesiastes, is what the teacher says in verse 4, where he says, "I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." You see, as we pursue a life that is about ourselves, that is about self-centeredness, is about getting ahead, which is there in all of us, then it rots us to the core of who we are, Proverbs 14 says. It changes us, and it also shows contempt for God by how we treat one another, the image of God found in other people. We're driven there by such a self-centeredness, by wanting to get ahead, by wanting better for ourselves. Damned be anybody else, sometimes is our attitude. And so the teacher seeks to speak into this, to help us truly find life, because life is not found in focusing on me, me, me. Now, maybe we think, well, you know, Scott, I'm not as bad as those people who end up on the front page of the newspapers or websites and social media. I don't go to that extreme. It's not all about me, me, me. And sure, there is injustice that many others are doing, but not me. Not me. And yet, what about this general election that we're coming up to? What is the tactics of our politicians? It's about making it about me, me, me. And so they put forward policies that seek to connect with you, you, you. So to make you the center and take your eyes off of others. And whether that's a triple lock plus, whether that's national service for 18-year-olds, whether that's everyone clamoring to say, we will bring down immigration, the focus is on us, on me. And the teacher is saying that's not the way to true life, individually or as a society. It can be found in the policies that parents across Falkirk are railing against just now to say, why are we cutting time for our children in the classroom? Why are we not finding other ways to fund that? Even if that maybe means a greater cost, a greater tax. Who knows? I don't know the answers to that. But we often don't want to go the difficult paths of change in society because we make politics, we make policies about me, me, me. Have we faced up to that reality, friends? And to the destination that this leads us to? Then when we make life about me, 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 it doesn't actually, in the end, lead to true life, true contentment, true meaning. It leads us simply to heaven. And the teacher wants us to see this, to see that we'll not be satisfied by a life focused on me, me, me. But he doesn't leave us there, thankfully. He gives us some wisdom to guide us. And so in the chapter, he transitions towards a positive vision. And he says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The early part of the chapter is focusing on that individualism, that focus on ourselves, that self-centeredness, and where it leads to, and the cost of it. But now he transitions to a positive vision, to a picture of interdependence and community. And to say that instead of competition, instead of trying to get ahead and letting our envy get the better of us, let us pursue a life where we give, where we share. Because when the troubles and trials and battles of life come, it is better to be together than on our own. That cord of three is stronger and more enduring than the single cord. Because the single cord is weak and will ultimately break. Now, our tendency is to pursue the single life over the life together. And there can often come with it two extremes rather than pursuing the middle path of togetherness. And so, earlier on in the chapter, verses 5 and 6, he said this, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You see, there's two extremes that we have to avoid so that we can walk that middle road together in unity and community. One extreme is the path of the fool pictured as the lazy individual, the self-centered individual that seeks comfort and just keeps things to themselves. And actually, in the end, destroys themselves because they're just left to consume themselves, is where the imagery goes in the original language. The other extreme is away from comfort and is to striving, that we become so busy, manically busy, because we're not content with enough. We're not content with one handful. We've got to have more. We've got to have the two full hands. And so we toil and strive. And both extremes mean that we can't pursue the middle path. That middle path of togetherness and community. Because when we're focused on the comfort and the lazier life, then we don't share. We don't contribute. We don't give. And we maybe don't because we don't have the means to do so. We just seek our sheltered, comfortable life. But equally, the overly busy, the manic life, whether it be pursuing career or hobbies or whatever it might be, means we don't have anything to share in the middle way. Because it's all about us. It's all about striving and busyness and achieving and trying to find that game that validates our life. And both ways are heaven. Don't lead to the life that we yearn for. Because the value of life is not in what you have, but in what you give. Life is found together. And so where are you at in the spectrum? I suspect all of us have a greater temptation one way or the other. We're either tempted to comfort, and it might not just be because of laziness. Maybe it's we seek comfort because of fear holds us back, or any number of motivations that draws into that retreating, comfortable life where we hold on because that makes us feel safe, but by doing so, we don't pursue the middle path and share and give. Or we're tempted to pursue the busy life and we feel that we'll be validated, we'll have the worthwhile life if we're busy and achieving our career and success and hobbies, and we fill our lives with so much other stuff that, again, there's nothing to share with others, with those beyond our immediate circle of family. Because, friends, this doesn't happen. Church family doesn't happen, or doesn't happen well, if there's only a few people choosing the middle path. We need every one of us to find a part in this church family. And that might be being a visitor, dropping a phone call. It might be helping run the coffee morning or Friendship Plus or being part of the choir to aid to our worship. Who knows what it could be? It doesn't have to be preaching, being in the schools, working with children and young people, although we need help in all these areas too. It could be on the door duty, the welcome team, the tea and coffees. Every part of this is giving to that middle way, to that shared life together. And if you're not doing something, then maybe it's because you're giving in to the temptation of the extremes. And some people are carrying a greater load because you're not part of it. And I would say that this applies to our older young people as well. I think once you're somewhere in those mid-teens, you have a part to play. You have a part to play, but it goes right up to the upper age ranges too. We have people in their mid-70s, early 80s, who are contributing week in, week out. You know, there will come a time, hopefully not soon, but there will come a time when they need to step back. And that happens in life. There does come a season of change, and maybe their ministry will be telephone calls or writing letters or prayer. But if people are not coming in after them, friends, there's going to be tough choices to face. There's going to be ministry that has to stop because there's just not the people. So are we pursuing life together as a church family? But it's also about our society. And that's why I mentioned the community center notice in our news sheet. If we don't step up, if we're not involved, then maybe the community center is deprived of help and talent and time that it needs. Or what about in society? What about the policies that we look to our politicians as we think about who we're going to vote for? Is it just about me, me, me? Or are we willing to say, well, I'll maybe vote for them because they have a policy that's not about me. They have a policy that's about helping the poor and the marginalized, and dare we say it, even the immigrant. Friends, if you don't know God's heart for the immigrant, you've not read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still as relevant for today as ever. And God says that everything we have is given in trust. Your money is not your money. Our land is not our land. It is God's. And he says we have to be open-handed with it, friends. Because he's been open-handed with us. So what are the policies? Who are the people we're voting for this general election that call us to a life together rather than just make it about me, me, me? And to help with that, Brent and I are talking with the parties, local parties, to see about maybe having a hustings here in the church towards the end of June. We've just sent out feelers in the last week, and so hopefully we'll be able to confirm that soon so that we can have some representatives here towards the end of June and we can ask them some direct questions. Clearly, it won't just be open to the church. We want to open it up to the wider community too. And so we'll be making news about that if we manage to bring it together. Because life, according to God, is found together. Now, as we've surveyed this letter, the teacher has helped us see that there is a brokenness to the world, and there is a brokenness to each of us, a tendency, a temptation towards self, to self-centeredness, to envy and wanting to get ahead. And he's calling us to another way of life, a truer way, a better way, a more fulfilling way. And yet, he's also realistic about this world and about the difficulty of bringing change. And so towards the end of the chapter, we have these verses about a king and a youth. And partway through that, I'll just quote part of it. He says, "I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." In those verses from 13 to 16, we have this picture of a young man becoming the king. But as the king grows in age, he basically closes himself off to wisdom and to counsel. And so he's replaced by another young man. And the cycle goes on and on and on. And yet still, there is wickedness, there is oppression, there is injustice in the kingdom, in the world. And the point is that no leader, no politician can ever fully eradicate injustice. You deal with it in one area and it pops up in another. And you deal with that and a previous form of injustice raises its head in a new form, because ultimately, as I'm sure we all know, but maybe we've forgotten, laws do not change hearts. Laws do not change hearts. Not God's law and not our natural laws. Laws do not change hearts. We need something outside of us to change our hearts, to speak into, redeem, set free that brokenness in us, that self-centeredness, to make us whole and new. And so one day, another man came with a dream. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came with a dream. But his words were not empty politician's words. They were not wishful words. He backed up his dream with power and with love. And he began to display these hallmarks of his kingdom in the people that he met, in the ways he changed their lives and changed communities' lives, and even began to unsettle the whole of our society in 3 short years. As he loved on people and welcomed them and affirmed their value, as he broke down injustices, as he set the oppressed free, whether just with simple love and a touch of a hand, or whether in power, he did it. He displayed it. He made it a reality. His kingdom broke into the world. But friends, with those 3 short years, he began to unsettle the powers and principalities. He began to unsettle the self-centeredness, the envy, the jealousy of the politicians, of the religious leaders, and even sometimes the ordinary person. And so one day they hung him on a cross, undeserving as he was. For he'd done nothing but love, nothing but help, nothing but made the world a better place. And yet he died a criminal, a terrorist death, naked, abused. But he did it anyway. He chose it. He chose it. He endured such injustice so that one day he might end injustice forever. He chose it. He set his face towards it. He did not turn away from it. Despite the horror it rose up in him, he chose it for love of you and me and for this world, that one day he might ensure that the world is made new and his kingdom is all in all, and that injustice will end and there will be a glorious future for us to share in. And so when we gather around the table today, we remember all that we have gleaned from Ecclesiastes 4. We remember that our King came and died for our envy, for our self-centeredness, for when all the moments we make life about me, 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 he died for that. It's what we call sin. But as we gather around this table, we remember that all are welcome, that life is found together and found together in Jesus. And so all are welcome. From all strands of our community, all are welcome. But equally, as we gather around this table, it points us forward if we remember the scriptures. If we remember in Revelation that there is a picture of a bounteous feast, a celebration, a banquet, when there will be enough for all and all injustice will be gone, all oppression, and there will be no more mourning or crying or death or tears. For the old order of making life about me, me, me will be gone, gone, gone. And this meal points us forward to that day. So friends, it is good and we should strive for justice and a better shared life together, because that's in part how we find meaning, the true life, the good life. And so we should stand against injustice and we should partner with those words of Martin Luther King to see a better world, a better society. But Ecclesiastes reminds us too that the ache, the dream of a better world, will only be fully realized when that better King returns. And so we gather around this table to receive God's grace that to sustain us in faith and in hope until the return of our King. I pray it may be so. Amen.